Maybe your neighbor doesn't like the way you sing. You just smile and go ahead anyway. Don't let him stop you. On the second verse, please. All my heart to him I give. Everyone, together.
All my heart to him I give.
Turn to number 197, if you will. Here is a hymn of praise. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Number 197, let us stand as we sing, please. Every kindred, every tribe, together.
Let every kindred, every tribe,
Chaplain Sweet, to come and lead our hearts as we pray.
Shall we all pray, Dave. Pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it's good to stand in thy presence. Thou hast made us. Thou dost delight in us. We are the apex of thy creation. We have come tonight that we might seek and find thy face. Thou art not far from any one of us, closer than breathing, nearer than hands and feet. Remember that the first man and woman that thou didst make stood in the garden with thee and were unashamed. They had complete and perfect fellowship. They enjoyed thee. Thou didst enjoy them. There was no tarnish. There was no estrangement. Oh God, we come tonight with thanksgiving for Jesus. For when we rebelled against thee, he came, thou didst come, heaven touched earth, the cross was lifted up, the divine blood was spilt, thy love was demonstrated in power that no man has ever known, nor can he ever know. We cannot understand it. It is beyond human comprehension. And our God, we come tonight to seek and to find the face of Jesus, the man of Galilee, who will lead us to thee forever and ever. Thou didst not create us for time alone. We were not made so wonderfully to live a while and perish. We were not made at all to fight with other people and to have strife among ourselves. We were not made for sin. We were not made for rebellion. Thou knowest altogether. Thy love toward us is very precious. God grant that no man, no woman may miss it tonight. We thank thee for the Bible, the revelation of thyself unto us. We thank thee for him who comes to proclaim it to us tonight. We pray that strength may be his from on high, that the word shall be very precious unto us as we listen. But even now, O God, here in this which thou hast made a sanctuary, and outside round about, and yonder in the chapel center where people are waiting, praying, looking for thee. Great joy, great heart searching, great deliverance. The purpose for which thou hast made us might be fully realized again tonight, that each one who knows thee not through Jesus Christ might be born anew. The holy joy which comes only from thee may ring in every heart. Men and women shall take knowledge of thee alone. It's good to listen to our brother. It's good to sing. It's good to fellowship together. It's good to come together on the resurrection day and the Lord's day evening. But it's so much better than all of these, just to grasp the opportunity that is ours, to sit quietly at the feet of Jesus, who will redeem, bring us to thee eternally. Grant that it may be so without reservation tonight. In his own precious name and for every precious soul. Amen.
Please be seated. This is indeed a servicemen's rally. I'm going now to ask my friend and yours, Captain Witherstein of the Navy, the Far East Command, to come and bring us his words of welcome. Captain Witherstein. Thank you, Chaplain Mashburn. As chairman of the Far East Command Chaplain Committee, it is my privilege to extend to Dr. Graham and the members of his party a cordial welcome to Japan and Korea on behalf of the chaplains here and on behalf of the congregations of military personnel whom they will serve during the next few days. If eager anticipation of your coming constitutes adequate preparation, I can safely say that the thousands of military personnel who will receive the benefits of your preaching, Dr. Graham, are well prepared. The planning for these appearances of Dr. Graham before military personnel has been underway since last October. The churches of the communities in America, whence come these Army, Navy, and Air Force personnel, and the work of the chaplains here in the Far East, stands ready to profit spiritually and immeasurably from the great gifts which God has bestowed upon this man, this vigorous and earnest apostle of Jesus Christ. Welcome, Dr. Graham.
Well, we've time for a couple more songs before we have a very important announcement concerning the offering. But I'd like to ask you a question. How many of you come from below the Mason and Dixon line? Let me see your hand. Bill, we're right at home tonight. You know, several years ago, Mr. Graham took a trip up north for the first time, and they crossed the line and stopped at a gas station, and the service station attendant filled the tank up with gas, and then he came around and said, "How's your oil?" Bill leaned down and said, "We's all right, thank you. How's you all?" You know? But I'm glad that the folks that put together this Army and Navy hymn, though, had a good Southern Baptist song in there, and it's number 335, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that Saved a Wretch Like Me." Turn to it, please. Number 335. All you folks from the South know it, I'm sure. And if you don't know it, you listen to the first verse and then sing with us on the second. All right, Bob. All together on that first verse.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Singing now. That we do stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Number 443. We can't sing it standing down. Do you mind standing? This is the last time, please. Stand up, everyone. All right.
I want to present my good friend, Chaplain Edwin Hall, chaplain up at Nasugba Beach, who is going to lead us in a very important announcement and in the offering. Chaplain Hall.
Thanks, Jim. Jim Mashburn said that this reminds him of his Wednesday evening prayer meeting crowd. Well, this is just typical of the usual group we have at the Nasugba Beach Chapel every time we meet. And now I want to help you lift the offering. You know, in one of the portions of the Word of God, there are some of the great doctrinal truths laid down, and then the very first verse of the next chapter says this, "And now, brethren, concerning the collection." The offering this evening will be devoted to the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association to carry on the work that is being done all over the world, throughout the states, trying to bring men and women to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you give freely from your hearts, led by the Lord, I know that God will abundantly bless you for that which will be given for His name's sake to promote the work of the kingdom. Will you give as the Lord's lead you? As the Lord leads you? And ushers, will you kindly pass the offering baskets?
I have been asked to make this further announcement request of Dr. Graham. He wants to make this very clear. This money does not go back to the states to benefit any of the program of the work back in the states, but is to help to further the work among the Japanese Christians here in Japan, right? Thank you very much.
Number 209 in your hymn book is the song we're going to ask the choir to sing for you this evening. We're going to rehearse on the first verse and sing the second verse for the special number. Seriously, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine was written by Fanny Crosby, a lady that was blind from the age of 6 months for her entire life. And though blind physically, God gave her a great spiritual insight to the truths of His Word, and she has given to the Christian church some of our greatest gospel songs and hymns. Tell Me the Story of Jesus is another one. You'll run across many of them, and this, I believe, is one of our favorites. The choir will sing for you the first and second verses, and then perhaps we'll all join in and repeat the chorus. Number 209. Together, everyone knows it. Here we go.
This is my story. This is my song. Praise my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praise my Savior all the day long.
Thank you, and thank you, choir. You'll be seated.
It gives me the greatest of pleasure to have the opportunity and honor to present to you our good friend, Chaplain Lexington Shafir, Central Command Staff Chaplain. Chaplain Shafir.
My friends, to plan a meeting of this kind just does not happen overnight, as you know. It takes a lot of planning. It takes a lot of people working. And in this case, it has taken a lot of prayer. In some of the chapels, you will find prayer clocks indicating that people have prayed around the clock. Groups joining other groups and around for this meeting. So a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of prayer going into this meeting. Preparation for this gathering. I don't have any place being up here, frankly. The chaplains down here in Yokohama who have worked so hard are the people who deserve all the credit. I haven't done anything. Army, the Navy, the Air Force chaplains in the area. And all the others who have contributed toward it. And I am deeply, deeply grateful to everyone for their efforts. I would like at this point to thank the missionaries here in Japan for making Billy Graham available to the military. This is the first time that this has been publicly expressed. But bringing our Billy Graham coming to Japan was due to the friendship of some of the missionaries with him. And when the word was received last October, they said to the military chaplains here, he'll be here. Would you like to use him for short periods of time? And we said, by all means. And we grabbed onto him like a hungry fish after a bait. We thank you, the missionaries, who made him available to us. We're grateful indeed. Dr. Graham spoke this morning up in Tokyo. He comes to us at almost the end of a very tiring campaign of some 6, 7, or 8 weeks. A lot of effort, a lot of strength has come out of him. God has wonderfully blessed his efforts and that of his partner. Dr. Graham, we are so happy to have you here tonight to join us once again in this hour of worship. God bless you.
Chaplain Sheffield, Chaplain Mashburn, other distinguished chaplains on the platform, and ladies and gentlemen, it's a great privilege and delight for me to be here tonight. Ever since I knew that I was coming here, I've been looking forward to it. As I said this morning, I have been preaching through an interpreter for so long that I might unconsciously look over to my right or left and wait for him to repeat a sentence after me. And this morning was the first American audience that I've spoken to in some weeks. And I assure you that it's a great relief not to have to wait for an interpreter to say something that you've already said. I'm deeply grateful for the very gracious and generous words of welcome that have been spoken here tonight. I told the story some time ago about a young man that wanted to get married. He went to the parson. And he said, I would like to get married, and I have my bride with me. Would your bride-to-be with me? Would you marry us? And the man, the chaplain, said, why, yes. I'll be glad to perform the ceremony. If you have the proper license, he said, well, I have the license. And then the young man reached nervously in his pocket, and he said, how much will it cost? And the parson said, well, you can pay me whatever you think the bride is worth. So after the ceremony was performed, the young man reached in his pocket and he flipped over 50 cents to the parson. The parson looked at it, then he reached over and he lifted the veil of the bride and saw her for the first time. Reached in his pocket and got 35 cents change and handed it back. Now, all these very kind and gracious things that have been said, I feel very much like the change, because I'm certain that I'm not worthy of the great hospitality and the very warm reception and welcome that we have already felt since we have been with the military forces here in Japan. I'm not going to speak very long tonight, and so I assure you that you will have plenty of time to get out by midnight. I heard about a fellow that was supposed to speak for 20 minutes, and he spoke for 40 minutes, and then an hour and a half, and he was still speaking. The man that introduced him could stand it no longer, and he picked up a gavel and threw it at the speaker. But it missed the speaker and hit a man on the front row. And as the man on the front row was going into subconsciousness, he said, hit me again, I can still hear him. I'm sure that all of you have heard about the fellows that were flying in the plane across the mountains, and one motor conked out, and another one was sputtering. And the top sergeant came back, and he said to all the fellows, he said, "Can anybody in this crowd pray?" One fellow lifted his hand and said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I can pray." And the sergeant said, "All right, buddy," he said, "you start praying while these others fasten on the parachutes. We're one short." So I'll be short. I want to take my text tonight from the second chapter of John, beginning at the 23rd verse through the 16th verse of the third chapter. This is the Bible, God's holy book, inspired by God, and it is God's message to man. If God was standing here in the flesh tonight, what would he say to us? What would Christ say? He would say exactly what is in this book, because this is the revealed word of God to man. So we listen tonight to God's word. Now when he, that's Christ, when Christ was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Verily, verily, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I want us to see three things tonight. I want us to see first, the chaos. Second, the cause. Thirdly, the cure. First, the chaos. I think almost all of us agree tonight that we're living at the most critical period in the history of the entire world. David Cohen, an American newspaper reporter, summed up the attitude of many world leaders the other day when he said this: "We're living in a night of total crisis. God is dethroned from his central place in the universe. Whole nations are dispossessed to walk directionless upon the cold crust of a cold earth. Two global wars have brought men not to their senses, but to the brink of ultimate disaster. All the parts of the world are simultaneously out of joint. We saw a baleful light never before known on earth as we exploded a lesser sun on Hiroshima. Among men, there is neither peace nor the prospect of peace. Revolution and revolt flame almost everywhere. The biggest business on earth is the armament business. Everywhere men stand at arms. Everywhere they peer into radar screens, watching, watching, watching. The fellowship of fear is universal. All over the world today, men are fearful. Men are trying to discover a road to peace. We have just toured India, and everywhere in India, people are talking peace. The word peace is being used on both sides of the Iron Curtain. Men are searching for peace. They're searching for a solution to the problems that we face today. Robert Maynard Hutchins said some time ago, "Our world must live in perpetual fear." The New York Times, in a recent editorial, said, "Man used to wonder why the stars shine. Now he knows. He even knows how to create a little star on earth. But he does not yet know whether this star is to light the doom of all his culture, all his hopes, and all his civilization." Michael Amron, in A King Among the Dead, writes, "Dr. Albert Einstein once said to me, 'Bullets kill men, but atomic bombs kill cities. A tank is a defense against a bullet, but there is no defense in science against a weapon which can destroy civilization.' A German scientist said to us last summer in Germany, It is now possible to depopulate the entire earth. Professor Weber says, we're at the end of history as we know it. William Vogt says, the day of judgment is at hand. And Winston Churchill, in one of his last speeches in the House of Commons, said, we are now living in a world that is balanced by terror. And then he said, our problems are beyond us. During the past few months, it has been my privilege to talk, and I say this not in any boastful way, to a number of world leaders. It's been my privilege to talk to the President, to the Prime Minister of Great Britain, to the Queen of Great Britain, to the Premier of India, to the President of the Philippines, to the President of Nationalist China, and all of these people. And I have not found, in talking with any of these people, any ultimate hope that we can solve the problems that we are confronted with today. The economic problems alone, the pressures. Here we have today in Japan, 90 million people, population increasing over 1 million people a year. The economic pressures alone will make these islands explode someday. What is true in Japan is more true in India. It's more true in China. All over the world, the economic pressures alone are explosive. Down in the Middle East, the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac are engaged in their ancient war with modern weapons at their disposal. All over the world, there is racial flare-ups, racial discrimination, racial prejudice, racial intolerance, certainly not confined to the southern part of the United States alone, but in every part of the world, in almost every country, there are racial problems involving all the great races of the world. We see North Africa in flames. We see the Middle East a tinderbox. We see the communist noose getting tighter all the time. Which way shall we turn? What is our answer? My grandfathers fought in the American Civil War, my father in World War I, I and my generation in World War II, and more recently the Korean conflict. And it seems that every generation has to fight it out. We hate and lust and kill and have our prejudices and our jealousies and our bitterness and our wars. But now we're up against something that's totally different. Because we have in our hands today weapons that can destroy huge areas of civilization. And we're now developing the ultimate weapon, ballistic missiles, with hydrogen warheads. 5,000 miles they can go with only a variance of a few hundred yards. And we must solve our problems now, not the next generation. We don't have time to wait for the next generation, but the young people that are here tonight have to help solve our problems in this generation, right now. We can't wait. It's got to be done quickly. How are we going to do it? Which way are we going to turn? Well, we look at history, and history offers a little comfort. The Management Review said some time ago, only 8% of the time since the beginning of recorded history has been spent by the world entirely at peace. In 3,000 years, only 286 years have been warless. That's our problem. Every direction we turn, economic, social, every type of problem facing us today, which way shall we turn? Well, before we can find a solution to our problem and find a cure for our problems, we've got to find the cause. What caused it all? Is our problem social, economic, or political? No. Before we can find an answer and a cure, we've got to have a proper diagnosis. Many people are very much like the young doctor that I heard about some time ago, and he had just hung up his shingle. He had just finished med school and had his internship, passed his examinations, and this was his first day of practice. And his first patient came, and he was an old man. And he came in and sat down and recited all of his symptoms.
The young doctor scratched his head. He'd never heard so many symptoms. He couldn't figure it out. He thought about all the things he'd learned in classroom and while he was an intern, but he couldn't diagnose the case. So he said, "Would you excuse me, please?" And he went to an inner office and got down some of his old med books. Went through them. Couldn't find anything that even resembled the problem that this old man had. So he went back and he sat down and he said, "Sir, would you mind repeating your symptoms?" The old man went through them again. He said, "Well, let me ask you this question. Have you ever had this trouble before?" The old man said, "Why, yes, I've had it many times." The young doctor said, "Well, you've got it again." And that's about the only answer we can give. The world's got it again. Well, what have we got again? We thought the answer for a while was economic security and education. We are beginning to realize that we were wrong. The problem is deeper than that. The problem is man himself. Dr. Ralph Bunch, that great American, recently said, "What we really have to fear is man himself, not the weapon he's invented. It is man that pulls the trigger." The assistant director of the Division of Reaction Development of the Atomic Energy Commission recently said, "Atomic energy, as all other forms of energy, is fundamentally harmless. It is the mind of man wherein the danger lies." Let me ask you this question. Why is it that you can go to Africa, South America, Asia, the United States, and you will find in all cultures and all social groups hatred, lying, cheating, stealing, jealousy, prejudice, and intolerance? I can take you to South America, to the jungles of Brazil. You will find men living in the Stone Age. And they hate, they war, they fight, they steal. I can take you to New York City, thousands of years advanced from the Stone Age, and I'll show you the same thing. And you can go to Tokyo, you can go to London, you can go to Paris, you can go to any city in the world, and you'll find it in all social groups. Why? And that's what causes war. The international problems are only reflections of the personal problem. Now, what's wrong? Marx once said that the problems come from without. He said, "You give men better economic conditions, better environment to live in, better houses, more to eat, and a classless society, and you'll solve the problems of the world." But I was told in India that one of the great leaders of Soviet Russia recently said it'll take another 25 years to make Russia a communist country. They're beginning to find out something about the human equation. And we come right back to Jesus. Jesus said our problems don't come from without. He said they come from within. He said it's out of the heart of man that comes all of our problems and difficulties. Our problem is from within. Now, what is our problem? Money won't solve it. I was talking some time ago to one of those fabulous Texas millionaires. He is written up some time ago as one of the wealthiest men in the world. You know what he said? He said, "I can buy anything in Texas." Now that's going, son. If he can buy anything in Texas, that's big talk even for a Texan. And you know what he said? He said, "I'm the most miserable man in Texas." Now a lot of people say, "Well, if I had a lot of dough, I'd be happy." That doesn't make you happy. I've known too many of these men. Some of them are the most miserable people in all the world. What's wrong? A film star said to me some time ago, known to all of you, he's got $1 million in the bank. Big, strong, healthy, strapping body. You know what he said? He said, "I'm sick of soul. I've found that the glamour of Hollywood leaves me empty." What's wrong? I'll tell you what's wrong. When you were created by Almighty God, He made you a body with eyes and ears and nose and hands and feet. But you're more than a body. You are a living soul. Every one of you is a living soul. You have conscience, personality, intelligence, memory. All of that is a part of your soul. You are a soul destined to live forever. Your soul is the real you. When you die, here's what happens. Your body goes to the grave. But your soul lives on. Your soul never dies. You say, but I don't want to live on. You have no choice in the matter. The moment you were born, you're born to live forever. And a man may take a revolver and blow his brains out and say, I'm going to end it all. But he can't end it all. The Bible teaches that our souls are destined to live forever. Now your soul is the real you, your personality, the part of you that will live forever, the eternal part of you. Now the Bible teaches that the soul has a disease. There is something wrong with the soul. Have you ever wondered why you were created? Why God put the human race down here in the first place, and why all the troubles and why all the difficulties, and why doesn't God end it all? All the disease and all the war and all the hatred in the world today, why doesn't God just end it all and kill the devil if there is a devil? You ever wondered that? I'll tell you. God created the world because the man on the world in the world because God loves. And love, in order to love properly, must have an object. And God created man in order to love him, to fellowship with him, to walk with him. And God did not create man a piece of machinery. You push a button and the machinery starts up and loves God because he has to. God gave to man something entirely different than he ever gave any of the other beings he ever created. He gave to man the freedom of choice. You don't have to love God if you don't want to. You have a choice in the matter. You don't have to obey God. You don't even have to believe there is a God. That's your academic privilege. You have freedom to disbelieve, to disobey God if you want to. Now, God gave you that ability. He gave you that freedom. He gave you that choice. And God did not want us to love him and obey him because we had to. He wanted us to love him and obey him because we wanted to. We loved him out of the free will of our hearts. So man was created in a perfect environment. There was no disease and no sickness and no trouble. And God and man talked together and walked together and planned the human race together. Then God said, in order for a man to have freedom of choice, there must be something to choose. And so God tested man. He gave him a choice. He put him in a garden, 1,000 delightful fruits to eat. But there was one tree, God said, don't touch it. I have one law. If you touch the fruit of that tree, ye shall die. You'll suffer spiritual death. You will be banished from my presence if you touch of that tree, but you can have all the rest. Now, God wanted to test man. He wanted to see if man would really love him, follow him, and serve him, and live with him. Man looked at the tree. And the decision wasn't just to eat some delicious fruit. The decision was a rebellion against God, a deliberate rejection of God. A deliberate turning from God to go his own way, to live his own life the way he wanted to live it. And man took it, and man sinned against God. He rebelled against God. Now, what could God do about it? God said, if you eat it, you'll die. What kind of death? Spiritual death, eternal death, separation from God, a great gulf. God is a holy and a righteous God. No sin can stand in his presence. So the moment man disobeyed God, there was a great gulf fixed between God and man. A great barrier, a great wall that even God could not penetrate because God is a holy and a righteous God. And so man sinned against God. He rebelled against God. He went his own selfish way. And every man born of Adam has broken the laws of God. You say, well, is that fair? For God to blame all of our sins and all of our troubles on Adam? We don't blame it on Adam. Because when you reached the age of accountability, the age of 9, 10, 11, 12, when you knew the difference between good and evil, every one of us has made the identical choice. We have broken the moral laws of God. There's not a man or a woman in this place that hasn't told or thought a lie. There isn't a person in here that hasn't hated at some time somebody. There isn't a person in here that hasn't had lust in his heart at some time somewhere. We have all broken the Ten Commandments. We've broken the Ten Commandments of God. We are said to be sinners in the sight of God. Now that sin has come between us and God. Now God could have done this. He could have come around and he patted man on the back and he said, "Well, you didn't mean to. I forgive you. It's all forgotten." He couldn't do that. He would have been a liar. He said, "In the day that you eat, you'll die." Man had to die. Now the type of death spoken of there is banishment from God's presence. Separation from God. The soul separated from God. Now that's the problem today that we face. Because when the soul is separated from God, it has no contact with the life and the light and the purity of God. The soul becomes miserable. It becomes dried up. It becomes shriveled. There's an ache. There's a void. And all of our lives we search and we quest. We're searching peace. We search for happiness. We search for joy. Some people, in order to find it, go into alcoholism. There are others that think they'll find it in sex experiences. There are others that think they'll find it in other things. We can satisfy our body temporarily. But then it's all empty again. And we find that that same old urge and that same old questing is there. Day after day and night after night. Sometimes we're conscious of it. Sometimes we're not. You can have $1,000,000 and be unhappy. You can be a film star and be unhappy. And you're beginning to find out that you can satisfy the body temporarily, but the soul is still dissatisfied. And out of the soul comes hatred, lying, bitterness, cheating, stealing, all of these things that bother the world today. And when you get one individual that has sin in his heart with another individual, you have a society, you get societies together, and you soon have a world war. And it's out of the heart of man that war comes. So our problem is a disease of the soul that the Bible calls sin. And every man, whatever the color of his skin, whatever his social background, is a sinner in the sight of God. His soul is separated from God. You see, your soul was made in the image of God. Your soul was made in God's image. And your soul will never find the peace and the security and the happiness and the joy and the assurance that it longs for until it's in God. St. Augustine said long ago, "Our souls are restless until they rest in God." President Pusey of Harvard University said, as I said this morning, "The world is searching for a creed to believe in and a song to sing." Now, the Bible teaches the condition of the human heart. Here's what the Bible says. Isaiah 1:6. "From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Job said, "Behold, I am vile and I abhor myself." Peter once said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Now, the sin that I'm talking about is not the sins, plural, that you commit every day. The sin of malice, gossiping, pride, immorality, all of these things are sins, but they have their root in the ruling principle of the soul, which is sin, which has built a barrier between us and Almighty God. Now, some of you try to pray to God, but your prayers are not answered. In your search and your quest, you even read your Bible once in a while. You might even go to chapel or church once in a while. But it still hasn't changed your life. You're no different than you used to be. You don't find any power within you to resist temptation. There are many of you here today would like to quit some of your sins. You'd like to quit some habits in your life, but you can't. You've made resolutions. You've sworn 1,000 times you're never going to do it again, but you do it. Why? Because there's a ruling principle in your life that is more powerful than you are. It is the disease of the soul that eats like a cancer at your soul. It is the disease of the world in which we live. Now, what is the cure? What can we do about it? Which way can we turn? Suppose we could all go to a doctor and get an injection and make everybody love everybody instead of hate. Suppose it would change our nature and give us a power beyond ourselves. That's exactly what can be done. We've tried humanism, behaviorism, Freudianism, all the others, and they failed. And that's the reason that all over the world today, in every country, I find people turning back to God. In America, more people are turning to God today than ever before in our history. Why? Because the foundations and the structures that we built during the 20s and 30s and early 40s have crumbled and failed, and now people are turning back to the God of our fathers. We have to have a redirected and a reclaimed human nature. We've got to do something about our disease. Now, what is our disease? The Bible diagnoses it. Sin. What can we do about sin? Nothing. You say, well, that's a startling statement. Nothing. The Bible says that we could do all the good works the rest of our lives and it would do nothing about our sin. Our sin is a barrier between us and God. Now, what we've got to do is to get to God. God is the answer. God is the solution. Our souls were made in His image. Now we've got to know God. We've got to get to Him, but there's the wall. There's the barrier. Sin, which cannot stand in His presence. We are separated from God. What do? God's already done it. God loves us in spite of our sins, in spite of our rebellion against Him, in spite of our selfishness and our pride, in spite of the fact that every one of us have gone astray. All ye like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. In spite of that, God loves us. And one day He looked down from heaven and He saw the human race with its troubles and its trials and its sins and its wars. And He said, I still love man. I love him. And God so loved the world. God commended His love toward us. He loves us. Every one of us. He loves us with an everlasting, deep, affectionate, passionate love. God decided to do something about it. I was walking along the road one day, and I stepped on an anthill. I didn't mean to. I like ants. The Bible says we can learn a lot of lessons from ants. But I stepped on an anthill and I killed a lot of ants and I wounded a lot of others and I tore their little house up. And I knelt down and looked at the anthill and I said to myself, I'm terribly sorry. And I watched the crippled ants and I watched the dead ones. And I said, I wish I could go down there and help them and tell them that I love them, that I like them, that I didn't mean to. I'd like to help them rebuild. But I can't. I'm too big and they're too little and I couldn't speak their language. God looked down from heaven. He saw us. He was too big and we were too little. He has a great universe to run. We are just specks on a little speck floating in space called the earth. I looked at the ants and I said, I'd like to become an ant. I wish I could become an ant a few minutes and go and crawl among them and tell them how much I like them and how sorry I am. Ladies and gentlemen, the most astounding thing in all the universe is this. That God became a man. God became a man. That man lived among us. He moved among us. He fed the hungry. He made the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. But that wasn't why He came. He came to do something about the disease of the human soul. He came to climb the wall between God and man. He came to bridge the gap. He came to put a bridge across the great gulf between God and man. He came to do something about human sin and the disease. He came to give a cure. That's the reason on every Protestant and Catholic church you see a cross. Why is the cross the symbol of Christianity? Because the cross is just like the electric chair. It's a place of execution of criminals. Would we put up an electric chair as the symbol of some new movement today? Of course not. Why did the cross, a terrible place of execution, become the symbol of Christianity? I'll tell you why. Why is one-third of the biographies of Christ given over to his death? Lincoln's life, Hayes' life of Lincoln, is 5,000 pages. Only 25 pages are given over to his dramatic death and his assassination and death. In the life of Christ, one-third of every word is spoken of concerning his death. Why? Because Jesus Christ came, died on a cross to do something about sin. You see, God said, in the day that you sin, you'll die. We've all sinned. We all have to die. Separation from God. Christ said, I will step out and take man's place. I'll take man's death. I'll take the penalty. I'll take the judgment. I'll take the head. And on that cross, they nailed him. They put spikes in his feet and a crown of thorns on his brow. And he hung between heaven and earth. And then he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that terrible moment, the sinless, holy, righteous Son of God, who had never known sin, felt the impurity of the harlot. He felt the guilt of the murderer. He felt the smell and stench of sin as it came upon him. And every sin that you ever did in your life was laid on him. And he suffered and died in our place. They laid him in a tomb. But he didn't stay there. On the third day, he rose again. Tonight, he's a living Christ. We do not worship, nor do we serve, nor have we dedicated our lives to a dead Christ who is in a Syrian grave, but a living Christ who is at the right hand of God the Father and someday coming back. A risen Christ whose presence is here tonight. Now this Christ said this. Human nature has a disease. The disease is sin. I came to do something about sin. He said you must be born again. You must have a rebirth. Your soul is dead. Now your body was born the first time physically, but now you must be born into the spiritual world. You must be born again. You must be made to have life. You must come by the way of the cross. The only way across that gulf, ladies and gentlemen, to God, to heaven, to assurance, to peace, to joy, to happiness in your life is by the way of the cross. There is no other road to heaven, no other road to peace, no other road to joy, only by the way of the cross. That's what God did. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But there's something you have to do. God has done it all, and we're saved not by works, but by grace. But there is the response of the soul to the cross. And no man will ever be in heaven. No man will ever know salvation until he's done this. Three things. First, you must repent of sin. Jesus said it. I didn't say it. Jesus said, except you repent, ye shall likewise perish. Have you repented? Has there ever been a moment in your life when you repented of sin? Do you know it? Here's what repentance is, very simply. You acknowledge that you're a sinner. Now, that's not easy to do. It's not easy to stand up and say, I'm wrong. It's a humbling act. We all are filled with pride. We don't like to say, I'm a sinner. We know we are, but we don't like to say it. We don't like to admit it, even to God. The second thing is, you've got to be willing to renounce your sin. I heard about a man in the Middle Ages that was dying, and he called his servant to him, and he said, Jim, they tell me I'm dying, and you're a wonderful Christian, and I want to know that I'm going to heaven. What'll I have to do? And Jim said, you'll have to go out to the pig pen, get on your knees, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the master said, well, you're crazy, Jim. I'd never do that. What would people think? Me on my knees in the mud puddle out in the pig pen. I couldn't do that. A few days later, the doctor said he was worse. He called Jim in and he said, Jim, he said, I've been thinking it over. I want to be saved. I want my sins forgiven. I want to know I'm going to heaven. I'm willing to go out to the pig pen with you. Jim said, Ah, Master, you don't have to go. You just have to be willing to. And any man that comes to God must be willing to give up and to renounce his sins. You may not have the strength to turn from them, but if you're willing to turn from them, God will give you the strength. I don't have strength to resist temptation in my life, but God gives me the strength. I rely on Him. And then secondly, you must receive Christ. Now, there are many people that believe in Christ. They believe in God, but that's not enough. You believe in the Bible, you believe in the church, but that's not enough. You must actually receive Christ. You must do something about it. I can go out to the airport, and I want to go to San Francisco, and I get on Pan America, or I buy a ticket on Pan America. I stand there and look at the plane. It's a big plane. It's a strong plane. It's a beautiful plane. I know that it's going to go to San Francisco. It's done it many times. I admire the plane. I have a ticket. I have a reservation. But the plane takes off without me. What happened? I didn't get on. That's very important when you're going somewhere. Get on. Now we smile at that. How foolish. We do that with God. I believe in God. I admire the church. I admire the Bible. I believe in Christ. I believe all of those things. But you're going to be left behind because you've never actually received Him for yourself. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person in whom Christ dwells. Not just reared in a Christian home. Not just going to church once in a while. Not just pronouncing some religious exercises. A Christian is a person in whom Christ dwells. And before Christ can dwell in you, you must receive Him. You must open your heart and actually receive Him. Now, here's what happens when you do. The Spirit of God comes in, and you are born again. You receive a new heart. Ezekiel says, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. Now, John calls it in his gospel being born of God, born again. Peter calls it in Acts, repenting and being converted. Paul speaks of it in Romans as being alive from the dead. In 2 Corinthians, Paul calls it being a new creature. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. Ephesians speaks of quickening, of being made alive from the dead. In Colossians, it's called the putting off of the old man and putting on the new man. In Titus, it's called the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In Peter, it's called being made partakers of the divine nature. In John, it's called passing from death unto life. In the Church of England Catechism, it's called a death unto sin and a new birth unto righteousness. Whatever you call it, call it any name you want. I want to ask you, have you been born again? Are you sure of it? Do you know that every sin you've ever committed has been forgiven? Do you know that you have been changed? And do you have the peace and the joy and the rest that Christ can give? Well, Nicodemus said, how can these things be? I don't understand them all. Jesus said, marvel not, Nicodemus. You'll never understand it all. I don't understand all the scientific processes of digestion, but I still eat. I don't understand television, but I watch television. I don't understand radio, but I listen to radio. There are 1,000 things that I don't understand that I do every day. By faith, I receive Christ. And then there's a third thing. I must obey Christ. I must be willing to serve Him and love Him and follow Him. I must be willing to start reading my Bible and praying. I must be willing to start going to chapel and being faithful in backing Christian work within the forces. And when I get home, I'm willing to serve Him and work for Him. I'm kind, I'm gracious, I'm loving, I'm tolerant. My prejudices go. I'm willing to leave my bitterness and my pride behind. I start having a smile on my face and being like a Christian ought to be. and I leave off the sins that I've taken on. We must be willing to obey him. And when we are, he gives us the power and the strength to live that kind of a life. And I want to tell you, in my opinion, there is no other answer to the problems of the world, and there's no other answer to your own. The peace that Christ can give. I accepted Christ when I was a student. I didn't care about God or religion, and if somebody had talked like I'm talking to you tonight, I would have sneered and laughed. But like some of you, I went to hear a minister once out of curiosity. I'd heard a lot about it. Former football player. I wanted to see what a football player looked like in the pulpit. So I went. And I heard him. He was up in years then. And something that he said touched my heart. I went back night after night. And one night, I said, yes, I'll receive Christ. I didn't understand much about it. But my life was changed. Just like that. I didn't have any emotion. I didn't weep. I didn't laugh. But there was that inward peace. And the inward joy. Now, God doesn't take away your troubles, and he doesn't take away all the problems. But he gives you the peace and the joy to go through them. And he gives you the knowledge that your sins are forgiven. Your soul is at rest. Your soul is back with God in his fellowship. You were created in God's image. You were made for God. And now you're back with God and you're a complete man, complete woman for the first time. I want to tell you now, right tonight, you can receive Christ that way as Lord and Savior. If we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God had raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You can receive it. Right now. I don't believe that I came out here tonight by accident, and I don't believe you're here by accident. I believe you're here by the providence of God, and I believe I'm here by the providence of God. Now, the Bible warns about one thing. When the Spirit, the only people that can come to Christ are those who are drawn by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God draws you and speaks to you. A little voice down inside says, that's what you need. You need to receive Christ. That is the voice of the Spirit of God. Now, the Bible warns, do not harden your heart. My spirit shall not always strive with a man. You may never have another moment quite like this moment to receive Christ. You and your family, or you alone, have come here all this distance and the forces. And there's many a man that has found Christ in a place like this. I know it will take humility. I know it'll take courage. It'll take more courage. When I was in Oxford University recently, I spoke, and the third man that came forward to grip my hand and say out loud, I received Christ, was Roger Bannister, who was the first man to break the 4-minute mile. And he said it took more courage to do that than it did to run that 4-minute mile. Don Mumaw, the great All-American, 3 years running for Southern Cal, said when he stepped out to take Christ, it took more courage than it ever did against his opponents in football. But his life was changed. I'm asking you tonight to do something that I've asked many Americans to do. That I've asked people all over Great Britain and Europe and all in various countries of the world, and we've seen them by the thousands come and receive Christ. I'm going to ask you to receive him tonight. I'm going to ask you to say, I renounce my sin. I receive Christ. You may be a member of some church back home, but you have never really repented and received Christ. You want to receive him, and from this moment on, you're ready to obey him and follow him and serve him. I'm going to ask you to do exactly the way I would do it at home. If you will say that in a moment, I'm going to ask you to get out of your seat quietly and reverently and stand right here in front. All of you together. I'll say a word to all of you, then we'll have a special prayer, and then we'll go. But I want you to come, men, women, young people. You say that's a long way down there in front of all. Yes, it is. It was a long way to the cross. But he went in your place. And I wish it were 10 times as far. Because God says if we're not willing to confess him before men, he'll not confess us before the Father which is in heaven. I'm asking you to come tonight and receive him. I'm not asking you to join some church. You can go to any church you like. But I am asking you to come and receive Christ as Savior and Lord. And I'm going to ask that our heads are bowed in prayer. And no one leaving. While our heads are bowed, and before we pray, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat and come right now. Just get up out of your seat and come and stand with bowed heads quietly. And say, tonight, I renounce my sin and I receive Christ as Savior. I want you to come right now and stand here. There are many others that know that you should come. You've thought it over a moment. There's plenty of time for you to come. We're going to wait. You come and stand quietly here, and by standing here, you're saying, I receive Christ. We're going to wait. You just get up out of your seat and come right now. You may never have another moment quite like this when you're so close to the kingdom of God. You come and settle it with God tonight. There was a wife wrote me tonight, or I received a letter today, and she said, my husband and I will be there tomorrow night. And she said, I'm praying that he will come and give his life to Christ. She said, I've prayed and wept 1,000 times. He doesn't know it. There may be many a husband, a many a wife, many families, husband and wife together ought to join hands and come and give your life to Christ and say, from now on, we're going to have a Christian home, even here in Japan. We're going to wait another moment or two while others come. Tonight, you are taking the first step. This does not mean the end. This means the beginning. Just as though you were going on the road to Osaka, you'd have to start. You'd have to get on the right road first. Then you have a long way to go. Well, tonight, you're getting on the right road. You're receiving Christ. You're being born again. Now it's a long way to go. And to live the Christian life is not easy.
It is easy, however, in one sense, if you do the four things I'm going to suggest. First, you have to eat food every day for your body. You also have to have food for your soul, and that food is the Bible, the Word of God. You must read it and study it and memorize parts of it. And you grow by doing that. You have to be willing to read your Bible. You have to be willing to spend time in prayer, to witness for Christ in your daily life, to be ready for a great change to take place in your life, to be faithfully in church and with other Christians and in chapel. You have to be willing for all of that. But you're receiving Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Now, this is a tremendous step. It's a serious step. And if it's entered into insincerely and lightly, it can be a dangerous step. But you're receiving Christ tonight sincerely as best you know how. Now, you may not know very much. You don't have to. You're sincere as far as you can, and yet you're even worried as to whether you can hold out or not. You say, well, I make this resolution tonight, and then I'll fail. Now, this is not just another resolution. You're receiving Christ into your heart, and He's going to give you the power to hold out. He's going to give you the power to live the Christian life. He died for you. And if He loves you enough to die for you, He loves you enough to help you to live the Christian life. And now I'm going to ask that we have prayer. I want you to bow your head and pray this prayer after me. Pray it out loud. After me. If you mean it, I want you to think of every word. Oh God, I am a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. I receive Christ. I confess Him as Lord. I trust Him as Savior. From this moment on, I'm going to live for Him and serve Him in the fellowship of His church. In Christ's name, amen. Now I'm going to pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for all of these men and women that have come to surrender their lives to Christ as Savior and Lord. And we know that Thou dost receive every one of them. And we pray that the miracle of regeneration will be performed by the Holy Spirit. We can only lead the soul so far to God. The Spirit of God must do the rest. We commit them and leave them in Thy hands, and we pray that they will grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ until they are conformed to the image of Christ in full maturity in Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Now I want to say this additional word to all of you. I've suggested that you read the Bible. Read it every day. Secondly, I've suggested that you spend time in prayer. Now, if you had an appointment with the President of the United States, you'd be there faithfully on time, wouldn't you? Well, you have an appointment with the King of Kings every day. Keep your appointment. You can pray anytime, anywhere. He hears and answers your prayer. He's anxious to answer your prayer. Pray in the name of Christ. But have a little time every day that you get alone with God. Read a few verses of Scripture and spend time in prayer. What is prayer? It's just talking to God, letting Him talk to you through His Word. Then thirdly, witness for Christ. How do you witness? If you're a soldier, be the best soldier in the army. That's how you witness. Do your duty. Do your work and do it the best. Help the other guys with their work. If you're in the home, be the most faithful and most wonderful wife in the world. That's how you witness. You have a smile on your face. You're different. You're courteous. You're gracious. You're kind. You're loving. You're tender. You go out of your way to help others. That's how you witness. And when people see the change in your life, they'll say, well, what made that change? You say, Christ made. When Christ comes into your heart, He makes you a more beautiful girl, a more beautiful woman. He makes you a better-looking man. You hold your shoulders back and you're a real man. There's nothing sissy about this business. It's every inch of man. Following Christ, serving Christ. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Be proud of him. You're in the kingdom of heaven now. You're in the kingdom of God. Be proud to talk about it. I'm sure that our ambassador to Russia, even though being an American in Russia may be unpopular, he's proud to be an American. If he's not proud to be an American, he ought to be called home. He's glad for the American flag to wave in front of the American embassy in Red Square. You represent the kingdom of God now. Be proud of it. Let them know that you're a Christian and be proud of it. Don't go around with a chip on your shoulder. Don't go around with a superiority attitude. Go around in humility, but with a certain pride in Christ. Let them see the change in your life. Let them see that you're different. Your commanding officer will soon say, "Well, what's come over you?" "Well, I've received Christ and he's made a difference in my life." It might even touch a hard sergeant, the way you're going to change. Now, how does that change come about? Christ does it for you and in you. If you let him, now it's up to you to yield. Now, you start out tonight as a baby, a tiny little baby. You don't know very much, but you're going to serve Christ and follow Christ and love Christ, and you begin to grow. You begin to have strength. And then fourthly, get into church. A person asked me the other day, "Can you be a good Christian and not go to church?" No, sir. You may be a Christian, but you won't be a good one. Go to church. Why do we go to church? To hear the preacher? No. We go to church to worship God and to fellowship with other Christians. You may go to church and hear a very bad sermon. That makes no difference. You're there to worship God. Back these chaplains. Help them. Be faithful in attendance at services and bring your friends. You can witness for Christ by bringing others. And live a clean, honest, truthful, wholesome life for Christ. It'll be the most wonderful life that you've ever lived. Now I think we'd like to get your name before you go. Your name and address. Because we want to send you some literature to help you in your Christian life. I'm not sure that we have the literature tonight, but we'll send it to you in the mail. We'd like your name and address if we can get it. And I think almost all of you have cards. We probably have pencils. And before you leave here, would you fill it out right now? You can do it right this minute. How many do not have a card? Lift your hand. Now I want to ask this. Are there others here that said, "Well, I wish I'd gone forward and received Christ"? And I'd like to now. There's still time for you to come and join them and sign your card. And say, "By coming, I receive Christ." You listen to what I had to say. And you want to receive him. If you want to, you can get up out of your seat and come now. There's still time. Now we can have the benediction if you want. I'll ask all of you to stay here until you've filled out your card. And now we will have a song or a benediction or whatever follows on the program.
I'm going to ask Brother Cliff to come now and lead us in the singing of number 336. Just verses 1 and 4, 336.